Well, thank you, Pastor Brian, for the introduction, for the opportunity to preach this morning, and really for the opportunity to be your intern for the past several years. What do interns do around here? The thing that I've gotten to do the most as an intern is just see what everyone else does, and that's been such a blessing. As I've gotten to know the Bible study leaders and the different ministry leaders, it's just such a wonderful group that is so intentional about serving one another. And that's really what makes groups like Steadfast so sweet. And so thank you all for that. Thank you for letting me send out the emails with varying levels of appreciation about the humor in them. But I figure if I enjoy writing them, you guys will enjoy reading them. So that's kind of been the goal. But it's been such a blessing. Jade, Julian, thank you for the announcements this morning. I think that's probably, like, someone in the back was saying, like, top five announcement moments. And in light of the announcements, I'm going to change my sermon from what I was going to do to marital reconciliation. No, I won't do that. We'll be graduating tonight, Lord willing. A bunch of people graduating this weekend. It's such a momentous occasion. I was thinking as I finished up my last assignments on Friday that for a moment I kind of understood why they did sacrifices in the Old Testament, sacrifices of thanksgiving. Not because I wanted to go kill something afterwards, but because there's certain times in your life where you just feel like just saying thank you to the Lord is not enough and that you want to do something more than that. And I think there was that element in the sacrificial system where it was a means of fellowship. It wasn't just a means of how do I get right before the Lord, but it was as people drew near, as the priest drew near, they were drawing near the presence of the Lord. And so it's, you know, graduations mark an end of a journey and a beginning of a journey, and I'm excited to see where the Lord takes the folks here that will be going. So thank you guys for your faithfulness here, and we're praying for you as you go. Well, speaking of journeys, mountain biking is like a journey. How's that for a segue? So I've gone mountain biking once in my life, and it was when I lived back in Georgia when I was in the Army, and I went with a few friends, and they were mountain bikers. I was not. I've gone mountain biking once, and I'm never going to go mountain biking again. It's a great workout, so I'm told, and the reason is not because it was hard. I was in shape. I'd like to think I was in shape then. And so there was a part of me that was like, yeah, I'm going to go do this. It's going to be a great experience. This could become my new hobby. Afterwards, I was like, no way. I'm not doing it. I borrowed a friend's bike. It was a yellow Huffy. And we're going. And so we start off. And a couple minutes into the ride, the seat breaks. And so the seat, like it's, you know, seats normally sit like this so you can sit on them. Well, it would fall down. And so the seat was still there. And so basically that meant that I would have to be up in the pedals the whole time for the rest of the ride. And if any of you have ever ridden a bike, that's rough, especially your mountain biking. But that wasn't the reason why it was so miserable. A couple minutes after that, probably because the seat was broken, I was going around a turn, and the outside part of the handlebar hit a tree as I was going and flipped the wheel, and you know, bikes are meant to go straight, not like that, and so I just went flying over the handlebars and completely wiped out. But that wasn't the reason why it was so bad either. I'm sure I was in a mood after that, but that wasn't it. I was still going. Several hours later, it felt like the friends that I was with did a pity stop. You guys know what those are. It's where you're so far behind that they stop and they're like, "Oh, we need to rest." And they're like, "You don't need to rest. You need to make sure I'm not dead back here." And so I get up there and I just get off the bike and I throw the bike down and I'm like, "I'm done. I'm done." And then I was like, well, actually, I'm still miles away from the car, so I'm not done. So I get back on it. And we finish the ride several hours later, probably. And we get done, and I'm pushing the bike back to the car, and I'm just over it. Like, I'm not talking to them. I'm embarrassed because I feel like I'm out of shape. And, you know, I never, you know, swearing off mountain biking. And as I'm pushing the bike to the car, I realize, I look down, and the back brake on the bike had been partially engaged the whole time. And I didn't realize it when I was riding because I'm not a mountain biker. But when I'm pushing it, I'm like, this bike feels heavy. You know, I'm not this weak. And it was partially engaged, which means that every time that I pedaled, there was friction and it was slowing me down. And there was just this drag that was on the bike that just made it such a miserable thing. It wasn't the seat breaking because, you know, then I kind of have an excuse. It's like, well, this is tough. You know, now I can tough it out. It wasn't even falling over the handlebars, because, hey, that's a good story. It was just the grind, the fact that the whole experience, there was something that was slowing me down and pulling me back. And even though I knew at the end that that was the issue, that was enough. It was such a bad experience that I was like, I'm never doing this again. And I haven't touched a mountain bike since. Never will. Don't ask me to go. I'm not going. It wasn't the extreme things. It wasn't the difficulty of the ride. It was the drag that was produced, that every pedal, every step, if you will, was just so difficult. And I wonder, as we think of our Christian life, how much that is true for us. That it's not necessarily the big things, as hard as they are, that it's not maybe the challenges that we see coming and we can build up for, but it's the day-to-day, just kind of the grind of life, that we wake up in the morning and we just don't experience the joy of the Lord as it seems like we should from Scripture, that we don't have the peace, that life is just hard and every step feels like a burden. Well, there can be many causes for that, but one of the main causes is the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. We know that sin is dealt with, that Christ dealt with it on the cross, and yet we are in an in-between time. We're still dealing with sin. And if we don't deal with it well, not in a sense of being perfect, but if we don't know how to respond to it and how to live in the midst of our sinfulness, we are going to have broken fellowship with the Lord. We're going to feel guilty. We're going to feel that burden. And we're going to lose out on the privileges of the presence of God, either because we're letting it distract us or because we don't feel like we're worthy and we're able to go into His presence. While we're living in the in-between, we need to know how to deal with the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. And to show us how to do that, go ahead and turn to Psalm 130. Psalm 130 is going to show us how to live rightly in the presence of sin. Psalm 130 is one of the Psalms of Ascents. These were written, it seems they were written for Israelites that were journeying to Jerusalem for the feast. And so they're looking up, and for Israelites, that was where the presence of God was. And so as they're journeying to Jerusalem, there's a hope, an expectation. They're looking forward to being in the presence of God in the temple. And so the Psalms, the characteristics of the Psalms are a dependence on the Lord, a recognition of the blessings of His presence and looking forward to that. And in all of them, their eyes are lifted up. Well, Psalm 130 is unique because this is the only psalm that mentions the sin of the people, of the Israelites. And it's so helpful because it shows us that they recognize that they are sinful people going to the presence of God and that this sin needs to be dealt with and they need to have a right attitude for it. They knew that their joy and their peace comes from a proper dealing with sin in their lives. And that's so helpful for us because 2,000 years later, we're not on the same journey. We don't go to Jerusalem, but we are, in a sense, waiting to go and experience the fullness of our salvation. That we are in we have been saved, we are being saved, but we are not yet saved. And that means that we have ongoing sin in our life. And that means that we need to know how to deal with that so that we can draw near to the Lord and be in His presence. And Psalm 130 is going to show us how to do that. The title of the sermon is Steadfast Hope for Helpless Sinners. I didn't choose steadfast initially, but as I was thinking about what this psalm really says, it really is about a steadfast hope, that there is a confidence in the forgiveness that the psalmist has, but there's also a bit of a tension because they recognize there's still something yet that I'm looking forward to. And yet he's secure in that. He's steadfast. So the psalm is about steadfast hope for helpless sinners. Let's read it together. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I hope for Yahweh. My soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your word because we need it. Lord, teach us what we need to know. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first thing that we see in Psalm 130, we're going to see four truths that you must remember so that you can live a life of steadfast hope as a helpless sinner. These are four truths that you must call to mind. The first one is that you must remember that God will hear you. And we see that in verses 1 and 2. Verses 1 and 2, the psalmist writes, "Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications." So the psalm starts, the psalmist is in the depths. Literally, this is referring to deep water. If you've ever been in a situation where you think that you might drown, you know how hopeless and helpless you feel. If you're a surfer and you've been hit by the waves or the surf, and you're disoriented, you don't know what's going on, and you can't get out. You're sinking more and more. Perfect picture of this is in Jonah chapter 2. And this is great because Jonah also captures the metaphorical meaning of it. You know, if the literal meaning is you're in the depth of the sea, the metaphorical meaning is that you're trapped in your situation, that you can't get out, that you don't know what to do or where to go. And so listen to this terminology in Jonah chapter 2 and just think of the hopelessness and the despair. In verse 2, Jonah writes, "I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice, for you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God, while my soul was fainting within me. I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to your holy temple." And we'll stop reading there. The imagery that Jonah gives there is you can almost picture him as he's giving up struggling. That there was a struggle and the waves just kept hitting him and he's weak and he knows he's not going to do it, so he just gives up and he's just sinking down, looking up and just seeing the light grow fainter and fainter. The hopelessness of being trapped. And the psalmist in Psalm 130 is speaking specifically, as we'll see, he's speaking specifically about sin. That he's trapped in sin, that he's helpless, that he can't get out of it. What does this feel like? Well, this feels like when you have that sin that you've been trying to get over for what seems like years, and you just can't do it. This feels like that time where you catch yourself after you've sinned, and you think, how could I do that again? It's when you feel the least deserving of God's forgiveness, when you feel that you can't break out of it. And our tendency as we do that is to fix our eyes on ourselves and we think, well, maybe if I just swam a little bit harder, maybe if I just try a little bit more, maybe if I just clean my act up, then God would help me. But that's the complete opposite of what the psalmist does. Look at the second part of verse 1. He says, "Out of the depths I called to you, O Yahweh." And then verse 2, "O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." The psalmist doesn't try and get himself out of the depths. Instead, he calls out to the Lord. And look at the way that he calls. There's the repetition there. He says, "I called, hear my voice, let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication." There's the thought of he's demanding a hearing from God, and he's asking for God when he says, like, let your ear be attentive to the voice of my supplication. It's like, Lord, bend down so that you can hear me better. It's that there's a confidence there that he is able to say that to God because he believes that God will respond to him. And he's asking God to be fully alert as he does it. To listen to my words. Listen, hear what I'm saying here. And there's a closeness to it. There's the personal. He calls Yahweh in verse 3, he calls him Oh Yah. He's saying, listen to my voice. There's almost an intimacy there where he's not just a voice in the crowd, that there's a personal drawing near to him. It's the confidence and closeness is astounding. I mean, think about it. If you were to go to Washington, D.C. and stand outside of the White House and say something like this, and I'm not making any links between God and the president, just so we know. But just to show the contrast of when we're calling to someone in a high position of power, if I were to go stand outside the White House and say, President Trump, hear my voice. Donnie, give ear to my supplication. One of two things is going to happen. Number one, nothing. Or number two, the Secret Service is going to come out and then I'm going to have to try and convince them that I was in the Army and that I would never do anything weird. Donald's not going to come out. President Trump isn't going to come out and listen to me. He would, though, if there was some kind of legal obligation where there was a commitment or a, you know, to use biblical terminology, a covenant. And he would if it was one of his own children. And so the fact, your need does not make God listen to you. His relationship to you is what makes God listen to you. And so the psalmist's plea is based upon not the fact that he's in desperate need, but the fact that he is in a covenant relationship with God. And the terminology here is very similar to when Solomon dedicates the temple in 2 Chronicles. There's a prayer there, and I'll just read. So there's a prayer from Solomon in chapter 6, and then the Lord responds in chapter 7. And I'll start reading in verse 11, 2 Chronicles 7, verse 11. And just listen to the similarity of the language in Psalm 130, verse 12, actually. Then Yahweh appeared to Solomon at night and said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. If I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or if I command the grasshoppers to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their evil ways, listen to this now, then I will listen from heaven. I will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to that prayer offered in this place. And what a wonderful promise to the Lord that says, because of the relationship, because of the covenant that I have established with Israel, and because I have placed my presence here in the temple, it's not their purity or the fact that they are sinless that means I will have a relationship with them. But when they are sinful and they come to this place and they call out to me, I will hear them and I will forgive them. And so the psalmist's plea is based upon his relationship with the Lord. And he knows that because of that relationship, the Lord is going to hear him. Well, think of the relationship that we as believers have with the Lord. You know, I said when I spoke last time that we need to be careful sometimes when we make connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or between the Israel and the church. But there's ways that we can make that crossover. One of them is the character of God, that it's the same God. And another one is the fact that we are in a covenant relationship with God. And so the psalmist's hope was in the covenant that God made. And in chapter 4, verse 14, we see the access that we have because of the fact that Christ is our high priest. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us take hold of our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And I just love that order that the author of Hebrews gives there, is that we are in need. Our order is not to fix our need and then go to the throne of grace. It's to recognize that we have a high priest who is accepted by God, who did stand in our place, and because of that, we can go to the throne to find that grace and that help in time of need. And so if you're in a period where you are feeling overwhelmed by your sin, don't try and fix yourself before you go to God. Recognize that in Christ, because of what he has done, you have access to the throne of grace. And so your response is, stop swimming. and call out to God. Stop trying to save yourself when you are overwhelmed by your sin and call out to God. And the hope that we have is that because of Christ's perfect righteousness, and this is something for, you know, I hear people all the time that are not believers, and they just assume that they can talk to God and God's going to listen to them. Now, God is a compassionate God. We know that. But the only way that we can come into his presence is because of Christ. So that if you are not trusting in Christ as your high priest, if you're not saying the only reason God accepts me is because of Jesus' righteousness and because he has taken the penalty for my sin, you are not able to access the throne of grace. But in Christ, as you trust just in him, trust in him alone, you are able to go and get help for your sin. So if you're feeling the weight of your sin, or when you feel the weight of your sin, the first thing you do is you call out to God. And that will give you a steadfastness in the midst of your sin. The second thing in verses 3 and 4 that we see in Psalm 130 is that God will forgive you. These are amazing verses here. And this verse, specifically verse 4, is actually why I picked this chapter for the sermon. It's just, as I read this, I almost had to stop and think, is that really what it says? And that is really what it says. Let's read Psalm 130, verse 3 and 4. If you should keep iniquities, O Yah, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. And what was astounding about these verses is that, you know, it talks about the fear of the Lord. We understand the fear of the Lord. But what is the reason that we are to fear the Lord according to this verse? It's God's forgiveness. It's not his holiness. It's not his justice in this case. It's his forgiveness. The psalmist knows that he's sinful. His response when he goes to God is not to try and minimize his sin, but it is to acknowledge his sin, bring it out in the open, and say, Lord, if you were to acknowledge sin, who could stand? But with you is forgiveness so that you may be feared. To have a steadfast hope as a sinful person, we need to understand just how big God's forgiveness is. And I think a lot of the problems that many of you may be having is that you don't have that sense of just how great God's forgiveness is. But what that really comes from, you know, how is it that we tremble before the forgiveness of God? Well, we can never tremble before the forgiveness of God until we understand just how bad our sin is. That our understanding of the greatness of God's forgiveness is directly proportional to our understanding of the greatness of our sin. Or more specifically, the offensiveness of our sin. And this, I think, is where I know I need to grow in this, and I'm sure many of us do. We need to get a better sense of our sinfulness and of the sinfulness of sin. How do we do that? Well, think of how easily we turn to sin. Just how easy it is for us to do it. I mean, think of the Israelites. In Numbers chapter 16, 14,700 of them died. They were killed. Do you know what the reason was? They complained. They grumbled. Don't raise your hand. How many of you have grumbled this morning already? It's so easy for us to sin. Sin is always right there. It's crouching at the door. And it's so easy for us to do it. How sinful is sin? But second, think of how quickly we go back to sin after we experience the grace of God. And Israel is a picture of that as well. Think of the miraculous rescue through the Red Sea, and soon after that, they just kept grumbling, they kept doubting God, they kept going back to their sin and falling into it so easily. Think of how double-minded we are. In James 3, 9, and 10, it talks about how with the same mouth it produces blessings and cursings. That we can bless God and curse man in the same breath sometimes. Think of how great the evil is that comes from sin. Think of all the wars and the destruction. Think of the broken families, ruined ministries, shattered lives. All of that comes from the same sin that resides in your own hearts. That were it not for the restraining grace of God, you would be participating in those. That's the sin that's in you right now. And yes, the Lord has paid for it so that we are not guilty for it, but the sin is still so sinful. Think of how quickly sin causes us to compromise and make friends with the enemies of God. James 4:4, anyone who's a friend of the world is an enemy of God. And how friendly and how comfortable and how close we try and get to the things of the world. And how sin deceives us into thinking that's okay. Think of how quickly we turn into speck pickers, picking specks out of other people's eyes. And how quickly we sit back content in our own self-righteousness and just see the sin in everyone else. And we do this in the world all the time, but think of how we do it even in the church. That in the place where we should be most understanding of the sinfulness of one another and of ourselves, we turn it into a way of magnifying other people's sin. Think of how quickly, along with that, you make excuses for your own sin, that you say it's not that bad, or you blame other people for it. Think of how the only thing that sin can be compared to is itself. Pastor Mike made this a few months ago when he was preaching on Romans 7. And Paul is talking there and he says that the law came in so that the sinfulness of sin would be shown. That the only thing that can be compared to sin, the only thing that can show how bad sin really is by calling it its own name. That sin is not a disease, that sin is not ignorance, that sin is sin. That's the only thing that you can say of it. Think of how bad sin is by the great destruction that one sin caused. As Romans 5 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death from sin. Everything that we see in this broken world is from one sin. Yes, sin passed down and everyone else continues to do it, but the destruction and the death and everything that came through one sin. And we sin so casually. Think of how great a punishment sin deserves. An eternity under the wrath of God in hell. And that would just be for one sin. Think of how it's really your own sin that keeps you from coming to God for your own forgiveness. That we like to think of ourselves as a victim that we don't come to God, but really it's a lack of faith. We all know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So why do we struggle with feeling forgiven? It's sin. It's a lack of belief. It's a lack of taking God at his word. That sin keeps us from coming to forgiveness of sin. That's how sinful sin is. Think of how holy God is and how sinful sin is in his presence. That in Isaiah 6, the foundations of the temple tremble in the presence of God. The seraphim cover their face in the presence of God. And when we come to the presence of God, what do? We sin. Our sin is exposed in God's presence, but as we really understand that we are living before this holy God every day, and yet we continue to ignore that and we continue to sin. Think of how great a price it took to pay for sin. How sinful is sin? Look to the cross. That our dearest friend, our closest brother, the very Son of God took on human flesh, became like we are, became humbled to the point of death, and all of that because of your sin. We should never think of the cross without thinking of the words to the song, "Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed, I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers." It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. We like to think that we would be standing with the Apostle John and the mother and Jesus' mother Mary. But were it not for the grace of God, we would be standing with the soldiers mocking him. That's how sinful sin is, that it took that to pay for it. And yet, knowing that, you still sin. That's how sinful sin is. That's how sinful we are right now. That yes, it's paid for, and yet, knowing all of that, knowing the price that it took, you still sin. That's how sinful sin is. But if that's how sinful sin is, think of how great God's forgiveness is. Because he continues to forgive, even now as you sin. That when you are feeling the most unforgivable, that is when you are just as forgiven as any other time. The reason that God forgives sin is so that he might be feared. That means that we respond in worship. That means that we respond in awe and in a trembling of sorts. It's so that he might be praised. And so the next time that you're tempted to not take advantage or not trust in the forgiveness of God, remember that what you're doing is that you're stealing glory from him. That his forgiveness is free so that you might be received, so that you might fear him and that you might worship him. And so don't hold back from confessing your sin and trusting that he has forgiven you. See the great forgiveness of God, that he has forgiven sin, which is so utterly sinful. And so we have a steadfast hope as we are still helpless sinners, because we call out to God and God will hear us, and because his forgiveness will overcome everything, all of our sin. I want to invent a word, forgivefulness, because I think we think of sinfulness and we're full of sin. Well, God is even more full of forgiveness. I don't know if it'll stick. We'll see. But the forgivefulness of God. Oh, how forgiving he is. And when you feel the least forgivable, that's when you need to remember that the most. That even then, even now, you say, next time you don't feel forgivable, say, even now, God, you have forgiven me and I'm just as accepted by you because of what Christ has done. Embrace the forgivefulness of God. Well, the next thing that the psalmist says, he doesn't just call out to God, know that God will hear him, doesn't just know that God will forgive him. He knows that God will deliver him, and that's what we need to remember from verses 5 and 6. It says, I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, the watchman for the morning. And this is such a wonderful picture, because this is really where we live, that we are in this time of waiting. And this is what introduces the tension, that the psalmist doesn't say, I know that you are forgiven, or I know that I am forgiven, and so life is good, right? We're still waiting for that final deliverance. We're still waiting for the time when our salvation will be complete. And so what do we do at that time? We fix our hope on the Lord, and we wait for him. Well, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? It means that we are looking forward to when he is going to act. I think Romans 8 is helpful here. Go ahead and turn over there, because this is where Paul kind of picks up on this theme. We'll start reading in Romans 8, 23. But up to this point, Paul is talking about the greatness of the inheritance that we'll have in Christ and of the kind of cosmic world-level redemption that we're going to have. And then he says in Romans 8, verse 23, he says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what is already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And so this is the same thing that the psalmist is talking about. He's saying that, yes, we have been redeemed, but we are still waiting for the full and final redemption. And that's where we live most of our lives. That's where all of us are right now. That we are still dealing with our sin nature that is still with us. And that if we have the wrong focus on that, then we will be held up in our Christian life. It'll be dragging and weighing us down. And it's so helpful because the psalmist doesn't focus on his sin. He focuses on the Lord and the coming deliverance. And that's what we need to remember here, is that as we're living, it's so easy for us to get stuck looking at our sin, that we take our eyes off of Christ, that we take our eyes off of what God is doing and ultimately bringing about, and we just end up just looking at our sin and getting stuck on that. And that's the complete opposite of what the psalmist says. The psalmist says, I hope for Yahweh, my soul does hope, and for his word do I wait. Well, what does it mean to wait on the word, to wait on the Lord's word? This is mentioned several times in Psalm 119. For the sake of time, I'll just read a couple of them. And just listen to what the psalmist is saying when he says that he's waiting on the word of God. Psalm 119, verse 49 says, remember the word to your slave in which you have made me wait. And so there it seems that God has made a promise to the psalmist that has not yet come to pass. We'll look over in verse 81. My soul fails, Psalm 119, 81, my soul fails with longing for your salvation. I wait for your word. So that's the idea of, again, that his soul is looking forward to God's salvation. He's waiting for his word. The last one we'll look at, Psalm 147. It says, starting in 145, I called with all my heart, answer me, O Yahweh. I will observe all your statutes. I will observe your statutes. I call to you, save me, and I shall keep your testimonies. I eagerly greet the dawn and cry for help. I wait for your words. And so all of these psalms have two elements of waiting to them, that they are based on the promises of God that have been given in the past, where God has said, I will do this. So it's waiting on that, but it's also, there's a forward-looking element to it, because the promise has not yet come to be. As I was thinking of examples of this, so back when I was in the Army, there was just a lot of waiting around. a platoon is about 30 or 40 people, and so you do your stuff during the day, and you would get released, everyone together. Released meaning you could go home. And so there's a lot of times in the afternoon, especially if we didn't really have a lot going on, that we were kind of just sitting back there, just waiting to get released. And it was whenever, the leaders up front would finish whatever they were doing, then they would come back and they would tell us that we could go home. And so, and this is how we would say it. I'm not making this up for the sermon. If somebody would come back and say, hey, what's going on? What would we say? Waiting on the word, Sarge. Waiting on the word. Meaning, we're waiting on someone to come back and say, hey, you guys are released, come back tomorrow. And so it seems like half of my Army career, I was just sitting around waiting on the word, just waiting to go home. And that's kind of the idea. Obviously, I don't want to over-dramatize it, like, oh, we were in captivity back there and we're waiting to be released. No, but we were expecting it. We were taking bets on when it would be, and our whole focus during that time was, we're just waiting on the word till we can go and just do life, do whatever our plans are for that evening. And so the word was the bringing about the promise or the deal, if you will, that, hey, I'm going to release you sometime this afternoon. All right, go. And that's it. That's all it took. It's that similar idea that as we are here in our Christian life, we are waiting on the fulfillment of God's promises, Romans 8, the redemption of our bodies, when we'll be completely free from sin, when we'll no longer have to wake up and just be struggling, when we no longer have to fight the war within ourselves that Paul talks about in Romans 7, we're still waiting on that. What are we waiting on? We're waiting for that time when the Lord says, all right, it's time. Now is the time when your salvation is going to be complete. And it could be that is through death, that as we die, that we are instantly made holy. Or it could be when he returns. But either way, what the psalmist is saying is that whenever that time comes, I don't know when it's going to come, but I know who it's going to come from, and so I'm going to fix my eyes on him. Just like if somebody random walked into the back in our work area, we weren't looking to that person for the word, because who are you? I don't care about you. But we're looking for our leader, who's going to be the one to tell us that we can go. And so as you are in your your fight against sin, as you're in your struggle against sin, don't focus on your sin. Don't focus on things that can't deliver you. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord, reading his word, reminding yourself of his promises, holding them up to him in a sense and say, Lord, this is what I'm waiting on. I'm waiting on you. I'm waiting on the time when you say, all right, you're released. And enter into the joy of your master. That's the expectation that we have as we look forward. That's the expectation the psalmist has. He gives the picture of a watchman. This is the other half of what I did in the army. It's just being awake at night waiting for morning to come. And you know, the night is confusing. The night is disorienting. There's a pressure on it. Like if you get attacked or whatever, like you're the guy that's going to respond. You got to do the right thing. You got to wake everyone else up, whatever. And so the morning brings security and comfort. The morning brings rest. It brings relief from your duty. And the psalmist is saying even more than a watchman anticipates the coming of the dawn. Even more than that, we are waiting for the Lord. And the promise that we can hold on to is that, you know, as long as the night seemed when I was there, you know, and the minutes never pass so slowly as when you're standing outside cold and wet and hungry. But guess what? The morning always came. The morning always came. And so as we're waiting here, it seems like the morning's never going to come. That time's never going to come. We're going to be stuck in this forever. But the morning always came, and the Lord will come. And that each day that passes is not one day more that we're stuck in the sin, and we're stuck in the struggle, and we're stuck in the fight. Each day that passes is one day closer to the time when the Lord is going to call us home. And that we will be delivered by it, delivered from our sin. And so, what do we do as Christians? We're waiting on the Word. Someone asks you, what's the Christian life like? Say, hey, we're just waiting on the Word. We're just waiting on that time when God's going to say, all right, okay, come home. And all of our hopes will be realized. And all of the promises that we now have by faith, we will then have by sight. And so as you are walking in this life, have a steadfast hope by remembering that God is going to deliver you and that we're just waiting on the Word. Well, the last thing ties into this in verses 7 and 8. And this is such a wonderful, the whole chapter, the whole Bible is wonderful. But these especially, because now the psalmist does two things with this. All right, number one, he takes what was an individual hope and he expands it out to the national level. Because just as he says, I am waiting on the Lord, he's now calling Israel to wait on the Lord. That's one thing. Let's read him and then I'll say the second thing. It says, verse 7, O Israel, wait for Yahweh, for with Yahweh there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. And so the psalmist takes his individual hope and expands it out to the national level, but also he reinforces the certainty of what God is going to do. And how does he do that? So he says, Israel, wait for the Lord, and there's three reasons. He says, the reason that you should wait for the Lord, the reason that you should look to the Lord with this confident expectation is because with Yahweh there is loving kindness. It's part of his character. Exodus 34, full of loving kindness and truth. Think of Psalm 136, for the steadfast love, because forever is his steadfast love. Steadfast love endures forever, just the repetition of that. With the Lord, there is loving kindness. With him is abundant redemption. Not just redemption, right? Redemption is that, it's like a marketplace term, like redeeming, buying something. And I love that it's abundant redemption, because redemption would be enough, wouldn't it? Like you can't, like, it's not that we're partially redeemed. You're either redeemed or you're not. But it says there's abundant redemption. And I think of Ephesians 3, where it says that the Lord is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond anything that we could ask or think. That's a lot of stuff. I mean, I'm not expecting enough, and the Lord's going to do more than even what anyone could ever expect. That's how abundant the redemption of the Lord is. And this is so helpful, because sometimes we think that God is stingy with his forgiveness. It seems like it, right? Because we're hesitant. We're like, are you forgiven or are you not? Yes. How forgiven are you? Completely. Abundantly. You're not barely forgiven. Christ's blood didn't just barely cover the cost and hope there's no tax. Right? There's abundant redemption with the Lord. Well, the third reason is really a reason, but it's also a promise. Verse 8, it says, "And it is he who will redeem Israel from all his iniquities." And we don't know when this psalm was written, but if it was written after the new covenant, then it's certainly drawing on that, where there's the promise that God is going to cleanse his people. But either way, in the Old Testament, there's this ongoing expectation that the Lord is going to deliver his people. And that it's always based on the promise of God. And this is one, oh, I love this. Well, so, I mean, what do we do with this, right? I mean, unless you're an Israelite, like, you kind of have to ask the question, what do I do with this? Well, like we said before, you could kind of draw a parallel because they're in covenant relationship. We're in covenant relationship. But check this out. This is great because the words mean what they meant then. And that the psalmist's promise was that God will redeem Israel. And Israel has not yet been redeemed. But turn over to Romans 9. Because what we're going to see is that our hope and our confidence in God's redemption is based upon the fact that he is going to fulfill his promise to his people, Israel. And this is so wonderful. As we think of God's kind of overarching cosmic, if you will, plan of redemption, I just don't think about this enough. So salvation can so often be such a small personal thing for us that we really don't think about what God is doing in the world. It's been said that Romans 8 is the shiniest part of the diamond on the ring of Scripture. And I like that, and I love Romans 8. Oh, it's so great. And it says, Romans 8, "But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Now, if there's ever a time for a benediction, that would be it, right? But when does the benediction come? When does Paul praise the Lord? It's at the end of chapter 11. There's still three chapters to go. And so what does Paul do in that meantime, where it seems like there's a culmination at the end of Romans 8 that says God is never going to separate you from the love that we have in Christ? But there's something else that he has to deal with first, and the thing that he has to deal with is the certainty of God's promises. That the certainty that we have that we will never be separated from God's love is tied together with the certainty that the psalmist gives of the promise that God is going to redeem Israel from his sins. And so for us to have a full assurance of our salvation, for us to heighten the expectation of the Lord's return, we not only have to look at the promises specifically to us as the church, but also to the promises that God has been giving thousands of years before that. And in Romans 11, Paul gives it's a high fly, but it's such a wonderful overview of God's big plan of redemption. What has God been doing since the creation of the world until the end of the world? What is God doing? Let's take a look at it, starting in verse 25, Romans 11, 25. Paul says, "For I do not want you, brothers, to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation." He's writing primarily to a Gentile church. He says that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. Just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable." Now listen to this. Listen to this sequence, okay? "For just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they may also now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience so that he may show mercy to all." And this is just such a wonderful picture. What is the picture of God's salvation in history? God chooses Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Deuteronomy 7, "It's not because you're a great nation that I chose you. Why did I choose you? Because I chose you. Why did I love you? Because I love you." Israel, undeserved mercy and grace. Israel, rebellious, consistently rebellious to the point where when the Messiah, their expected one, comes, he is murdered. Israel is hardened because of their unbelief. Now the Gentiles, Ephesians 2:20, who are far off, who are strangers to the covenant and far from God, mercy, grace. And at some point in the future, when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, Israel, who is currently hardened. Let me give you a picture of the hardened. I have a Jewish friend, and another friend and I were talking with her, and Jews these days are very, there's a huge spectrum of what they believe, right? We often think of the very conservative ones, you know, that still follow the law and all that, but there's a huge spectrum. So we were asking this friend who was more on the liberal side, what does it take to be a Jew? Like, what do you have to believe? Because she's saying, like, yeah, you don't have to believe Scripture. And it's like, yeah, no, it's whatever. So what do you have to believe? And she said this, you can believe whatever you want, but Jesus is not the Messiah. Can you hear that? You can believe whatever you want. Jesus is not the Messiah. That is hardness. That is being hardened in sin. And it's that hardness that one day the Jews are going to look on God whom they have pierced. And they're going to realize what they've done. And that for thousands of years, all of their ancestors have been doing the same thing. And they're going to realize we deserve this. Oh, but the mercy of God that is going to open their eyes, and that Israel is going to be brought back to their God. That's the salvation that's promised in Psalm 130. That's the salvation that Paul talks about. And that is why Paul ends in the benediction. Verse 33, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be repaid to him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. That's the deliverance that God is bringing. That's what we are fixing our eyes on. That God is going to accomplish his word. He is going to save his people. And he's going to do it in such a way that only his mercy is magnified. And so if one day we're going to stand around the throne with all of the believers who have been saved through the ages, Jew, Gentile, and whatever, if we're going to stand there and we're going to praise God for his mercy, and we're going to be so fixated on it, why would we look at anything else now? That's the hope that we have. And so don't get stuck looking in just the day-to-day struggle. Don't get caught in this. When you feel yourself in sin, call out to God. He's the one that can help you. Remember that his forgiveness, he's forgiving all of your sins so that you can fear him and worship him. And he is going to deliver you, and he's going to accomplish his plan on such a greater scale than we can even imagine. That's the hope that we have. That's the hope that we need to live with. And that's the hope that's going to keep us steadfast until he says, all right, it's time. Come on home. Our Heavenly Father, oh, we thank you for this hope that we have. Lord, may we fix our eyes on you. Lord, give us a steadfast hope. And I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.